Thank you, Mr. Kyler. Good afternoon, everyone. Pleasant, happy Sabbath to all of you. I want to make a couple of comments before we start with Ramsey's classes, Mr. Ramsey's classes. Those are most excellent classes. Our son in Houston took that class with his wife, and I'm happy to say that they are completely out of debt. And he came, he and his wife Abby had called several times saying ideas they had, they were very helpful. And it has helped them get out of debt. And they're out of debt, totally, which is good. Just earlier this week, I was in my cabinets in my desk, and we have cards there, greeting cards. And the one thing I don't like to do is I don't like to buy one thank you card. So I think, it's a lot of money for one thank you card. So I'll buy a package of them. So I'll do that several times. So I was going through these cards, and I have like 40 thank you cards and six birthday cards, six blah, blah, blah kind of cards, you know. So I was trying to come up with ways of using these thank you cards because I have more thank you cards than I have anything else. So Bart gave me a good idea. When it's his birthday, I'll send him a thank you card. Thanks for being born, Bart. It's very nice of you. I guess you can't use that if someone's sick, though. Thank you for being sick. That might not work. Anyway, we probably should get started here. Not long ago, I walked into a class, and the instructor was standing there like this. And why would he do that? Why would he do that? Well, that man, Dr. Ward, was doing that because he wanted to illustrate that this Bible needs to be a part of your mind. Every bit of information here stems from God's mind to yours. And that impacted me 30 years ago. And now I realize, 20-some, I guess it is 30 years ago, and it's hard to believe. And it still sticks with me that someone can do something like that, and it can impact you so deeply that it affects you that you can remember that. By the way, a quick review. Last time I was here, we had a slide presentation that discussed the four promises of God. And those four promises were illustrated by the covenants or contracts that God has made just a few short times since man was created. First of those was the Davidic covenant. These are not in order. When we were talking about Jesus Christ being the ultimate ruler, the Abrahamic covenant, talking about the descendants, which would be the Ishmael and grafted in Gentiles into the promises of God's millennial rule. The Palestinian covenant, promising the real estate, the earth, as part of that package would be where we would all be. And lastly, the new covenant by Jesus Christ. But I realized something with those covenants. They don't mean anything to you unless you have a certain element, an element we want to discuss today. Trust. Trust. If you don't have trust, then I can talk about all these things and they're just stories. That's all they are. They're just stories. If you don't have trust, I think the Bible calls that faith. But we're going to call it trust today for various reasons. We cannot have a relationship with God. Because you have to begin there. If you're going to have this Bible on your head, you have to start in Hebrews 11, verse 6. Hebrews 11, verse 6. But without faith, without trust, it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, that God is, that he exists, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So that element of trust is ever so important. If you look in the dictionary, you'll find trust defined as faith, confidence, credence. You look and you say, well, I'm not really sure I quite understand that. So what's the opposite of trust? Someone said, mistrust. Well, it didn't help me any. So they have this, I never saw this before. They call them semi-antonyms. It's very close to an antonym for the word, but it's just not quite the antonym. But I thought they really helped. One of them, doubt. Doubt. Skepticism. Disillusion. Uncertainty. And this one helped me the most. Suspicion. Since you're in Hebrews, why don't we go back one more book? We'll go back to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. In other words, the Israelites, those that are descendants of Abraham, all the way up until the millennial rule, these are the people this letter's to. My brethren, he calls them, count it all joy when you fall into diverse trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith, the trying of your trusts, works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. And he says, if you lack wisdom, ask God. He gives it to all men liberally. And he doesn't scold you for it. He'll just give it to you. Verse 6. But let him ask in trust, in this same faith, nothing wavering. Because if you waver, it's like a wave back and forth. And this is constitutes doubt, this anti-venom here. 7. Verse 7. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord if he asks wavering. So God wants your trust to be full. And I think that probably some of the trust that we can see in mankind today is best illustrated in children. That's what I think. Because it's purer. It hasn't been tainted yet with the skepticisms, with the doubts, with the disillusionments, with all the experiences that we take in and color our trust with. We don't allow it to be pure. I would like to read you a story. It's about unjaded trust. We were the only family with children in the restaurant. I sat Eric in a high chair and noticed everyone was quietly sitting and talking. Suddenly, Eric squealed with glee, and everybody has seen this happen before, and he said, "Hi!" He pounded his fat baby hands on the high chair tray. His eyes were crinkling in laughter. His mouth was bared in a toothless grin. Can't quite do that, but as he wriggled and giggled with merriment, I looked around and I saw the source of his merriment. It was a man whose pants were baggy, his toes poked out of his would-be shoes. His shirt was dirty, his hair was uncombed and unwashed. His whiskers were too short to be called a beard, and his nose was so varicose with veins that it looked like a road map. We were too far from him to smell, but I'm sure he smelled. His hands waved and flapped on his loose wrists. "Hi there, baby. Hi there, baby boy. I see you, Buster." The man said this to Eric, and my husband and I exchanged looks. What are we going to do? Eric continued to laugh and laughter and answer, saying, "Hi, hi," carrying on like a little child will do. Everyone in the restaurant noticed and looked at us and then at the man. The old geezer was creating a nuisance with my beautiful baby. Our meal came. The man began shouting from across the room, "Do you patty cake? Do you know peekaboo? Hey, look, he knows peekaboo." Nobody thought the old man was cute. He was obviously drunk. My husband and I were embarrassed. We ate in silence, all except for Eric, who was running through his repertoire for the admiring Skid Row bum, who in turn reciprocated with his cute comments right back. We finally got through the meal and headed for the door. My husband went to pay the check and told me to meet him in the parking lot. The old man sat poised between me and the door. "Lord, just let me out of here before he speaks to me or Eric." I was praying this as I was leaving the table. As I drew closer to the man, I turned my back trying to sidestep him, avoid any air he might be breathing. And as I did, Eric leaned over my arm, reaching with both arms in baby pick-me-up position. Before I could stop him, Eric had propelled himself from my arms to the man. Suddenly, a very old, smelly man and a very young baby consummated their kinship. Eric, in an act of total trust, love, and submission, laid his tiny head upon the man's ragged shoulder. The man's eyes closed as I saw tears hover beneath his lashes. His aged hands, full of grime, pain, hard labor, cradled my baby's bottom, and he stroked his back. No two beings have ever loved so deeply for so short a time, and I stood awestruck. The old man rocked and cradled Eric in his arms, and his eyes opened and set squarely on me. He said in a firm, commanding voice, "You take care of this baby." Somehow I managed, I will, from a throat that contained a stone. I pried Eric from my chest, or his chest, lovingly and longingly, as though we were in pain. And I received my baby, and the man said, "God bless you, ma'am. You've given me a gift." I said nothing more than a muttered thanks. With Eric in my arms, I ran for the car. My husband was wondering why was I crying, holding Eric. What did he do to you? And why I was saying, my God, forgive me. I had just witnessed Christ's love shown through the innocence of a tiny child who saw no sin, made no judgment, a child who saw a soul, and a mother who saw a suit of clothes. I was a Christian who was blind. Holding a child who was not, I felt it was God asking, "Are you willing to share your son for a moment?" When he shared his for all eternity, how could I consider not sharing mine? So how did God feel when he put his baby in our arms 2,000 years ago? The ragged old man unwittingly had reminded me, to enter the kingdom of God, we must become as little children. So sometimes it takes a child to remind us of what's really important, how we should see the world. We must always remember who we are, where we came from, and most importantly, how we feel. The clothes on your back, the car you drive, the house you live in doesn't define you at all. But how you treat your fellow man, that identifies who you are. For it's better to be liked for the true you than to be loved for people who think for people who people think you are. It's better to be liked for the true you rather than to be loved for who people think you are. Sound familiar? Come with me to Matthew 25, please. Matthew 25. Verse 31. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. It's not a story. This is a prophecy which shall come. And before him shall be gathered all nations. What a view. And he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then shall the king say of them, on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you." Can you imagine if you're sitting in a room just like we are today, and I was saying, "Come, you're going to have an eternity." No offense, people. Come, you're not going anywhere. That's what it's saying here. That's what Jesus Christ is saying here. Verse 35. And they're saying, "Well, why? How does this work?" He says, "For I was hungry and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink." In other words, you saw that I wasn't a grungy old man. You saw that I was hungry. You saw that I was thirsty. You saw that I was a stranger and I needed something. And you filled the need. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Verse 37. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, "Lord, when saw we you hungry and fed you, or thirsty and gave you drink? When saw we you a stranger or took you in, or naked and clothed you? Or when saw we you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king shall answer and say to them, "Verily, I say to you, inasmuch as you have done it to the least of these, my brethren, you have done it to me." Is that not the story we just heard? So do we trust what he says? Do we trust these words and what we do every day? Or do we walk the same clippity-clop pattern? So what is trust? It's a combination of emotional and logical thinking. It's combined. Emotionally, it's where you expose yourself. You expose your vulnerabilities to people. You believe they won't take advantage of you, but you expose yourself that way. You make yourself vulnerable emotionally. Logically, it has more to do with calculated gain. How did we do this? Why did I trust you to do that when I knew you wouldn't perform, etc.? In practice, both of these come together, emotion and logic. I trust you because I've experienced your trustworthiness, so therefore you've built a track record. We feel trust. Within our soul, we feel it. There's a number of ways we can define trust, but what I'm going to do is go through four dimensions of trust to help you wrap your mind around what trust is. The first dimension, predictability. Predictability. It's a normal part of the human condition to be constantly forecasting just ahead what's going to happen. We want to know. We want to know what's predictable. So we build these internal models into our life. We know certain things are going to happen at a certain time, so we're there for that certain thing. Predictability. We want that. Come with me to Genesis 18. And to the man God gave the Abrahamic covenant to, Abraham, let's look at this issue with him. Genesis 18, verse 11. We'll start with his wife. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age. Genesis 18, verse 11. And it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. She was too old to have children. Verse 12. Then Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why is she laughing? Has she shortened my hand? She shortened my arm? She was saying, shall I of surety bear a child in scorn, really? She didn't believe it. Verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I didn't laugh, because she was afraid, which probably most of us would try to get away from that. And he said, oh, no, no, you did laugh. That's what God told her. You did laugh. I heard you laugh. Don't say you didn't laugh. You laughed. Did you hear me laugh? Yeah, you laughed. That's what he's telling her. And the men rose up from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? See, this repertoire is starting to go on in this conversation. Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, a great promise years ago. And then he says, verse 19, there it is, those four little words, squeeze in there, for I know him. What does he know about him? He knows he's predictable. He knows he's going to do what he's supposed to do when he's supposed to do it. Your first element of trust, he's predictable in a good sort of way. For I know him. And that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord. So now he tells you how he knows him. He will command his children and his family well. Predictability. You know, the greatest percentage of unpredictability is 50%. 50%. Because a reliable enemy can be preferable to an unpredictable friend. So how predictable are your friends? Because when they're not predictable, you don't trust them and you're suspicious of them. That's the way it works. Doesn't matter if it's next door. Doesn't matter if it's at work. Doesn't matter if it's at the store, in the parking lot, in here. Predictability. Regarding where we put our trust, come with me please to Jeremiah. The book of Jeremiah, we'll go to chapter 17. Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17, verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed be the man that trusts in man and makes flesh his arm, and whose heart departs from the Lord. So God gives us a clue here who we should trust. Not that person next to you. It's God. And when you trust God, then you learn how to treat other people. Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3. For years I had this on a flashcard. Actually, when I was at Ohio State, before I ever knew anything about the Bible or the church, I just had this because I thought it was a good way to live. Proverbs 3. Pages are dry. Don't look, honey. I licked my fingers. Bad thing around a nurse. Proverbs 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and don't lean unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Very clear, concise directive from God Almighty. Trust in Him with all your heart, and don't lean unto your own understanding. Because somewhere in your own understanding is carnality. And don't trust in another person. Trust in God with your whole heart. Trust means being able to predict what others will do and what situations will occur. And when you're trusting in God, it'll be more clear. If you surround yourselves with godly trust, the kind of trust He wants you to have, then we create a safe environment within our souls. Because we know whatever happens, He will be there. Dimension number two. We will call it value exchange. Value exchange. Most of what we do with other people is based around exchange. It's like the basis of business. I give you $10, you give me not even 3 gallons of gas. Depends where you go, I guess. At its simplest, this exchange of goods is probably the best explanation of this. Value exchange works because we value things according to what we have. I give you $10 because I need something you have. I might have to give you $10 for 2 gallons of gas instead of 3 gallons of gas because I'm in California, not here. Okay? But I trust you're going to give it to me if I give you the money. Value exchange. Proverbs 20. Since you're in Proverbs, we'll just flip over there. Proverbs 20. When this value exchange occurs, you trust there's going to be honesty to it. That there's going to be, you know, nothing hidden in the package that you get for the money. Like buying a car on Craigslist or something. Could be a disaster. Proverbs 20, verse 23. Diverse weights, detestable weights, are an abomination to the Lord, and a false balance is not good. In other words, what he's saying here is when they would buy something, they would say $10, they put a $10 weight, and then 10 pounds or whatever, that's the counter, and the weight would come perfectly up. Unless, of course, if you write $10 on the $9 weight, and everybody thinks it's 10, but it's only 9, and then you only get 9 pounds worth. That's a detestable weight. It's a weight that doesn't use understanding and honesty. It's a value exchange that's incorrect. Come back to Proverbs 16, verse 11 with me, please. Proverbs 16, verse 11. A just weight and balance are the Lord's. All the weights of the bag are His business. I like this scripture. Because if I trust in that being, this is what He says to us. A just weight and balance are the Lord's. They're His. I have it all. And all of the weights of the bag are my business. So why would you trust anybody else but that? When you have the option. Let's see this in action. Genesis, please. Come with me to Genesis. I always think that this story we're going to go through is an ironic story. But you know, if you have God in your corner and you're in God's corner and you have a relationship going with God, you can't have it any better. No matter what's happening to you, you can't have it any better than that. It is the best it can possibly be. Genesis 30. And we will start in verse 26. Genesis 30, verse 26. A discussion's taking place here. And in this discussion, we, as you well know, Jacob and Laban have been going back and forth because Jacob wants a certain woman for a wife. And as you well know, after he works really hard for her, he gets her sister. Value exchange, a little bit, that's a rough one. So then he works hard again, and he gets the other sister. Now he gets two sisters. Is that good or bad? I'm not sure. But he at least gets the one, for sure, the one he wants. Okay, well, that's how this kind of starts out. And he's in that kind of environment over many years, actually. Genesis 30, verse 26. So give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, speaking to Laban, and let me go. For you know my service which I've done for you. In other words, he sees that God has blessed Laban because he was there. That's the umbrella that this discussion is under. And Laban said to him, I pray you, if I have found favor in your eyes, tarry, wait a little bit, for I have learned by experience that the Lord has blessed me for your sake. Just being affiliated with someone who has God in your corner with trust blesses that other person. Verse 28. And he said, appoint me your wages, and I will give it. And he said to him, you know how I have served you, and how your cattle was with me. And then you go to this discussion where some people think it was selective breeding, the way that this was done, to get the spotted cattle, because anything that was born with spots then went one way versus the other way in terms of ownership. So he's making this deal with Laban, saying, you know, I need to get out of this place. And I know God has blessed you because I'm here, but what can I do? Because I really want to go. And Laban doesn't want him to go. So you find here, I think it's in chapter 31. So I don't have to read through all the spotted cattle and all that. You find that in the rest of the chapter in Genesis 30. And well, I can pick it up in verse 41 in Genesis 30. And it came to pass, whensoever the stronger cattle did conceive, that Jacob laid the rods before the eyes of the cattle in the gutters, that they might conceive among the rods. They say that by putting these rods in the water, that it caused some of these. And there was a selective breeding process. And that's not the purpose of my story. There's a whole message behind possibly what was happening there. But verse 42, but when the cattle were feeble, he put them not in. So he was taking the stronger ones. So the feebler were Laban's and the stronger were Jacob's. And the man increased exceedingly and had much cattle, maidservants, men servants, camel, and asses. When we have children here, brethren, you see that God blesses you with children. He blesses you with what you have. You work, sure, you work, but God's blessing is on that. Verse chapter 31. And he heard the words of Laban's son saying, Jacob has taken away all that was our father's. And of that which was our father's, has he gotten all this glory? Verse 2. And Jacob beheld the countenance of Laban, and behold, it was not toward him as before. And the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. And Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to the field to his flock and said to them, I see your father's countenance, that it's not towards me. See, because he was unhappy that he was leaving, because his blessing was actually leaving. He was looking at it in a physical sense, more than likely. I see your father's countenance. It's not toward me as it was before, but the God of my father has been with me. And you know that with all my power and all my strength I have served your father, and your father has deceived me. Do you see the value exchange? How this is going back and forth? I'll do this for you. Give me your daughter. Doesn't work out. Oh, I'll do this. Give me the other. Doesn't work out. I'll do this and you give me the cattle. Works out one way. Doesn't. It's going back and forth. The value exchange is not predictable at all. So the suspicion is very high. See? That's the whole idea. I'm trying to characterize how this occurs. It occurs from this untrustworthy, unpredictable environment. That's what causes you to not have a high level of trust. And it says there in verse 7, "And your father has deceived me and changed my wages 10 times. Surprising he stuck around. I mean, would you stick around 10 times? I'd about have my fill somewhere around 6 maybe. I doubt if I'd go to 10. But God allowed him not to hurt me." He has that view. It's a great view to have. Absolute great view to have. Then you see in verse 9, "Thus God has taken away the cattle of your father and given them to me." In other words, God was controlling the balances. He took the weights and he put them where he wanted them, because he's the just king. He owns the scales. So trust means making an exchange with someone when you don't have full knowledge about them and their intent. Trusting God will balance it out. That's not always easy. You know, nearly, some people know this, most people in here don't, a couple do in my family. Nearly 20 years ago, I was hired as a special accounting firm by Likes Brothers to turn around their MNC, a multinational corporation. They had 8 different corporations. They were trying to bring it all in together. And Likes Brothers was born based on the dad coming over, I think it was from Cuba, comes over here, and he has these different types of businesses, and he gives one to each son. He gives one the gas business. He gives the orange business to another one. He gives the meat packing to another. He gives the real estate to another. He gives the insurance to another. He gives the shipping. If you didn't know that, that's what Likes Brothers were. They were all of these groups, different corporations, different segments, all together under the Likes Brothers, this corporation, this MNC. Well, I was hired as part of a group of about a dozen accountants to bring all of that under one set of books. And Mr. McQuinn could tell you that that's a big job. Do all that. There's a lot of accounting to get that all together. Well, I had this idea that with the system that they brought in, that I would tell them how to categorize so that it would come automatically into the book, so you wouldn't have to work real hard to get it from different places. I told the lady working next to me, but then I had to go out of town to Boston. So I told her, I don't even remember her name, I told her, and I left. I went to Boston. I came back on Friday, was going towards the Sabbath. I didn't go into work. They expected me to come into work on Friday. I wasn't going to go to work. It was the Sabbath coming on. And I was tired. I worked hard. I wouldn't go on the Sabbath anyway. But I didn't have a chance to tell anybody other than I'm coming back. I'll see you on Monday. I came in on Monday, and she had implemented all of my changes and said it was her idea. It was a big deal. Okay? The following Sabbath, I didn't work. The following week, I lost my job. They laid me off. It probably was the best thing that ever happened to me. You say, what? No. The reason it was probably the best thing is because that's when I started the property management company, which I had a love for and experience with before, which has grown with God's hand on it. Okay? But if you trust in God, this is a good example of that kind of thing. If you trust in God, He won't let you down. If you trust in man or woman, they might let you down. It's a good example. Value exchange. Your third dimension of trust. Delayed reciprocity. Big word there. I couldn't think of a better one to make it smaller. Exchange. Delayed exchange. The swapping, you know. That's what I'm talking about there. Let's go to Genesis 37, please. Genesis 37. Genesis 37, now we'll use Joseph as our next example. Joseph, verse 23. "And it came to pass when Joseph was come to his brethren, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him. And they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, there was no water in it. They sat down to eat bread." It's hard to imagine doing this, right? I mean, it's a prank or something. You put your little brother over there and you eat and kind of, you can almost hear him talking in the background and, hey, let me out here, let me out here. And you're eating. You can almost see it. Can't you guys see that? I mean, some of you guys, I know you can see that. The young guys are on that side. I see that. But I could just see this happening. Don't do that, by the way. Don't do that. Verse 25, and they sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes and looked. This gets a little worse. Lifted up their eyes and they looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites. Have you heard of them before? Hagar, the other half of the Abraham. The Ishmaelites coming through, caravanning from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices. By the way, did you know what Hebrew really means in terms of English, like a definition? What Hebrew means? Caravanner. It's a person that's traveling on an animal like a camel or a donkey and is trading. Hebrew. So trust. Get the connection? I'm still making it myself. Verse 25. They sat down to eat bread. They lifted up their eyes and looked. And behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels bearing spices and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. They were on their route. A lot of trading routes in those days. And Judah said to his brethren, and I always say, what a good Jew. Judah said to his brother, what profit if we slay our brother? Let's just sell him. And then my wife always says, you shouldn't use that term. It's slanderous. And so I won't. Verse 27, come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. And Ishmaelites, being the good traders they are, we all, you know, every car lot around has Ishmaelites these days. And they say, okay, we'll take him, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother in our flesh. So rather than to kill him, we'll just do it this way, and his brethren were content. That's the story. That actually happened. Then there passed by Midianites, merchantmen. They drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit, sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites, 20 pieces of silver, and as you know the story, and he gets taken away, and then all bad stuff starts to happen, because when his dad finds out, they have to tell him that he died, and they put blood on the coat, and they're telling him, this is, look, the animal tore him up, Dad. Honestly, Dad, did you ever do that? Honestly, Dad, this is what happened. And you know it didn't happen. And they all agreed, like good brothers would do. That's what happened. Let's go to chapter 39. I just had an idea. I've licked my hands four times. I'm going to get one of those little things that you, when you do the papers, I'm going to put it up here. Because that would be ideal. I'll try to bring it next week. Chapter 39, verse 2. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous, successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. So he went from being thrown into the pit, some say well, pulled out, into slavery, to becoming this prosperous man by, I'm sure, his work, his ethics, his character, etc. Now you can apply this whole concept of trust to Joseph in all kinds of ways, and we can make a message just out of that, because this guy was exuding trust in all that he did. Joseph's life is just like the perfect example of trust in every way you turn. Let's go to Genesis 41, chapter 41. And we'll continue with Joseph here for a moment. Verse 46, Genesis 41, verse 46. And Joseph was 30 years old, so probably, 15, 18, 20 years have passed. Probably 17, 16 years, something like that, had passed when he had stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of the Pharaoh and went throughout all the land. In the seven plenteous years, the earth brought forth by handfuls. He gathered up all the food of the 7 years, which were in the land of Egypt, and he laid up the food in the cities, the food of the field, which was round about every city, laid he up the same. Now, I know you've heard all this. And Joseph gathered corn as the sand of the sea, very much until he left numbering, for it was without number. There was so much of it there. Okay? You've heard all that, but what you probably haven't heard is the value exchange part of this. The trust that had to be enacted in order for the Pharaoh to trust Joseph to do this in his kingdom. And then everyone else that dealt with him, the trust factor in the trading of all of this is very large in terms of trust. His trustworthiness was very high. Verse 57, same chapter. And all countries came into Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn, because that the famine was so sore in all the lands. See the value exchange? The predictability that's here in this trust? Genesis 45. Now we talked about the business side. Let's go into Joseph's personal life. Genesis 45, verse 1. Of course, his brothers didn't know he was there after doing that to him. Verse 1. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that he stood by him, and he cried, "Cause every man to go out for me." And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known to his brethren. He wanted the room empty. He wanted his brothers in front of him, and he wanted to reveal who he was to his brothers. Even though what they did was not trustworthy. It's not what you do to your brother. And he wept aloud in the Egyptian. Why should he weep aloud? Do you think he was weeping for what reason? His feelings were hurt. And now he found his brothers and he was glad to have them. He had mixed emotions, this guy did. Forced on him. Everybody in the house heard him, it says here in verse 2. In verse 3 it says, "And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Does my father yet live?" Missing his dad. "Is he still alive? Please tell me he is." And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. They probably were afraid. Oh no, really screwed up big time now. With no food, famine in the land, and here it is, the guy we threw in the well. This is not good. That's what they were thinking. And Joseph said to his brethren, "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near, and he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved," don't be distressed. What a great episode of forgiveness and grace. Grace, because it was unmerited. Chapter 47. Verse 12. This trust thing continues to unwind as God Almighty starts to balance out what Joseph was suffering in terms of being the recipient of bad choices of someone else. He continued to trust God and God blessed him. Verse 12, "And Joseph nourished his father and his brethren and all his father's household with bread according to their families." How rewarding. How rewarding was that? Let's go to Psalm 34. In the words of David now, let's go to Psalm 34. And here's David, another person who has had to do the exact same thing. "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed, fortunate is the man that trusts in him." Now, we've seen it from Abraham, we've seen it from David, we've seen it from Joseph, and many others in here. I'm just giving you some of the little basic ones. And then there's what we call the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And hopefully you would do more good to them than you would even expect. Come with me to 1 Corinthians, please. We'll look and peer a little bit into the new covenant, the other covenant promise where the Holy Spirit inscribes our hearts with the ways of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. First Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4. "For while one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal, fleshly? Who then is Paul? who's Apollos, but ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but here's the important part of the measurement. God gave the increase, because he owns the scales. Verse 7. So then neither is he that plants anything, neither is he that waters anything, but God that gives the increase. He is everything. Now he that plants and he that waters are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry, his garden. You are his building. The relationship we have with God is what causes us to be who we are. Revelation 22. Revelation 22. You've heard it said, at the end, we win. I know the end of the story, and we win. And it's true. Revelation 22, verse 12. The words of Jesus Christ to John. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. Now, can you trust that? Can you trust what he says right there? I hope we all can trust what he says right there. He says, it's with him. He's preparing it. If I didn't want to come back, I would have told you so. I'm preparing a place for you. Do you trust that that's what he's going to do? He's doing it right now? Or is your life ticking past without trust? Fourth dimension of trust. Exposed vulnerabilities. And here's what we're probably the most afraid of. Nobody wants to be the turtle on the back, because the soft spot's underneath. And that's where you get poked. And that's where it hurts. Nobody wants to expose vulnerabilities. And when you trust somebody, that's what happens. You expose. Psalm 146, please. Psalm 146. Here we have David again. Psalm 146, verse 9. The Lord watches over, preserves the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and the widow. And if you are ever a fatherless and a widow, you're thankful for that promise. But the way of the wicked he turns upside down. For the Lord shall reign forever, even your God, O Zion, to all generations, and praise you, the Lord, with those conditions in your mind. That's what David says. Jeremiah 22. Back a few books. Jeremiah 22. Should imagine in the background of your mind God weighing out those scales every day, every moment in your life to your favor. Because that's what he does. When people take advantage of you, we're worse yet if we try to take advantage of somebody, hopefully he brings it to our attention so we don't do that. Jeremiah 22, verse 3. Thus says the Lord, execute you judgment and righteousness, and deliver the spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor, and do no wrong. Do no violence to the stranger, those you don't know, the fatherless, the Gentile, the widow, neither shed innocent blood in his place. He's giving the idea how he balances out the scales. That's what this whole discourse is about. Let's turn back to John 13. John 13, please. We'll be reading this here quicker than you think in the spring holy days. John 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, and he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil, Satan, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. In other words, he was breaking trust. And he was breaking trust big time. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God. He knew all things. He knew he was doing this. He didn't run over there and say, "Stop him! He's going to betray me!" He could have been, he was suspicious. Sure, he was suspicious of him. He knew it was happening. He didn't do that. He didn't run over there and tackle him. "Come on, guys, let's get him." That's not what he did. So he rises from supper. He was cool. He was calm. He knew the Father was there. He rises from supper. This is the Son of God. This is Jesus Christ who died for us. He lays aside his garments. He took a towel. He girds himself. And he begins to wash their feet. Knowing that the guy that just went out the door is betraying him so he could be killed. Trust. So trust means exposure. And you know the ending here. We win because of this ending. So your four dimensions of trust. Predictability. Value exchange. Delayed reciprocity. How long before you get? Because sometimes life can be hard on you. How long will I be in a wheelchair? How long will I not be able to see? How long? Life can be hard sometimes. But eternity is beautiful comparatively. And God is in our side. And lastly, expose vulnerabilities. Nobody wants to be vulnerable. And anybody wants to invest in something, they're always saying, "What's the risk? Am I going to lose it all?" Nobody wants to be vulnerable. In a world today where politicians, the worst possible thing that they want to be called is trustworthy, because they can't act that way with a system like they have. It's true. You know it's true. But that causes us to live in an environment where there isn't trust. Better off, faith. That's what that is. It's a faith killer. If you allow it to permeate your lives, it's indenting you with the wrong stuff. We need to have good, godly, solid, wholesome trust in God Almighty. I don't know if anybody has seen the movie Meet the Parents. Okay? You have Robert De Niro, the father-in-law, Jack. He's cleverly playing a picture of he's an overprotective dad. And the potential son-in-law is coming into their house for a visit. And when he finally takes the potential son-in-law aside, he talks to him. And he tells him, he says, "You know, I was in a Vietnamese war camp for 19 years. And you learn something in there, son. You learn that there's a circle of trust. And if you want to be in the circle of trust, this is what you're going to have to do." His name's Greg, I believe. He says, "This is what you're going to have to do. And if you don't, we're going to take you down to Chinatown." That's what he tells them. I went back and I played it. It's 1:03 on YouTube if you want to see it. It's better than my story here. So as we start to wind down now, I want to give you 5 strong requests from God. 5 strong requests from God. First, God pleads with us to exercise our heart to trust Him. He wants you to trust Him. Psalm 143. Psalm 143. Verse 8. What a beautiful thing to say. David says here, "Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning." When you wake up. You know when you wake up and there's something annoying? Something goes off. You got a bad alarm. There's a dog barking. Somebody beeping. Something annoying. This is different. This is the opposite of that. "Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning. For in you do I trust. Cause me to know the way wherein I should walk. For I lift up my soul, my very being, my existence to you. First thing in the morning, he says, I trust you. Please do that for me. Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. I flee to you to hide me. Please, teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Your spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness. He pleads with us, brethren, to exercise our heart to trust him. Isaiah 26. Isaiah 26. Verse 3. We live in a frenetic world, a world where there's a lot of nervousness and stress, a world where there's a lot of worry. He's giving you a remedy, giving me a remedy, all of us. Chapter 26, verse 3. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Yoga classes, all of that stuff, fine, go to it. This is the best advice you'll ever get about perfect peace. Because it's in this. Romans 8. Verse 31 and 32. Romans 8, verse 31 and 32. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us, for all of us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He pleads with us to exercise our heart to trust him. Second, God appeals to us to trust him when we're troubled. To trust him when we're troubled. You know the examples. Daniel in the lion's den, David, Goliath, Moses, etc., etc. The book is full of those examples of those that have trusted him when they were in trouble. Let's turn back to the book of Job. The first chapter, the very beginning. Job. Job 1, verse 12. Discussion that we have here between God and Satan. I'd like to sit in that room, or wherever they were. Behold, all that he has is in your power, only upon himself put not forth your hand. How I would not want to be at the end of that. Unleashing Satan to do what he needs to do. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the asses feeding behind them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yes, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword. And I only am escaped alone to tell you. While he was yet speaking, calamity's having a brother here. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God has fallen from heaven and has burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I only am escaped alone to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away. Yes, and have slain the servants with the edge of the sword. And I only have escaped alone to tell you. And while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only have escaped alone to tell you. Then Job arose. See how he lets the messengers go. Satan lets the messengers go. Go ahead, you can tell him. Go ahead and give him the bad news, buddy. Verse 20. Then Job arose, tore his clothes in his mantle, shaved his head, fell down upon the ground, and cursed God. See that in verse 20? No, he didn't do that. He worshipped God because he built a relationship with trust with God. That's why that happened. He didn't have the answers. He just knew he had a relationship with him. And that was good enough. Daniel 3. Please come with me there. Daniel 3. We'll go to verse 28. You know, when people are about to be burned in a fiery furnace, like in verse 17, that's not fun. I mean, he wants you to trust in him when we're troubled. That's trouble. You are troubled when you're about to burn alive in a furnace. That's a bad place to be. But verse 28 is the result. Then Nebuchadnezzar spoke and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants and trusted in him." He makes sure he puts that word in there. Trusted in him. Had faith in him. The book of Nahum. I know we rarely go to the book of Nahum. It's in the middle of all those little books, right before Habakkuk, after Micah. I can't remember the last time I took the turn to the book of Nahum, to be honest with you, until the other day. I thought, I haven't been to this book in a long time. Almost makes me want to visit here and renew my acquaintance with this book. Nahum, chapter 1, verse 2. For God is jealous, not in a carnal sense, and the Lord revenges, and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked, for the Lord has his way in the whirlwind, and in the storm, and in the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, dries up all the rivers. Bashan languishes, and Carmel and the flower of Lebanon languishes. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence. Yes, the world and all that dwell therein, who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and his rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows them that trust in him. Verse 7. The Lord is good and strong. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. He's something to grab a hold of. And he knows we that trust him. So he appeals to us, brethren. He wants us to trust him when we're troubled and we have troubles. His third appeal. Trust God to do his will. Trust God to do his will. 1 Peter 5. Verse 7. Cast all of your care, your anxiety upon him, for he cares for you. He's telling you what you should do, because he's going to do what he needs to do. Go to Hebrews 13, a few pages back, please. Come with me there. It's Hebrews 13, verse 20. Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now the God of peace, the same God that can give you that peace and me that peace so that we are inside settled, that God that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, the everlasting agreement. That covenant there is the covenant that God made with himself. The everlasting covenant is the covenant that God made with himself. He said, as surely as I exist, I will bring my will to pass. That's what the everlasting covenant is. Verse 21. That God make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. Verse 5. Quite interesting that he says that. Verse 5, having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. In other words, he thought about us before we even had a thought. He planned it that way. Having predestinated us to the adoption of children, God doing his will, in other words, by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Trust him to do his will. You don't have to do it for him. Verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, Jesus Christ's blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his unmerited pardon, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence and insight and intelligence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, the plan of his holy days and his covenantal structure, is to bring us into the millennium with him as king. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, verse 10, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in the heavens and on the earth, even in him. Because it's predestinated. He will do his will. You don't want him to do his will? Too bad. He will do his will. He's God. And you need to trust. He is God. I, you, all of us are nothing without God. We need to trust God. Not human. Not anything you see. We need to trust God. You know, he operates on an eternal agenda. He doesn't have a daily planner that has to go 70 years or such. That's not what he does. He has a big view. And he's able to keep track of us as his little children. Fourth point. God urges us, this is a hard one, to expel worry from our lives. Expel worry from our lives. Probably the best series of scripture for this is Matthew, I believe it's 6. I think I marked it wrong on my sheet, so I have to make sure. I think it's Matthew 6. Yes, it's Matthew 6. It's after the tells us how to pray. Matthew 6. We'll start in verse 24. And these are all Jesus Christ's words here. They're not mine or the writer's or Matthew's. These are from Jesus Christ himself, the one that died, so his blood can serve us. Verse 24. No man can serve two masters, for either will hate one and love the other, or else he will hold on to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say to you, take no thought for your life what you shall eat, or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, the condition of your body, what you shall put on it, your clothing. Is not your life more than meat, and your body more than clothing? Tell me we're not that shallow that we can't see this. Verse 26, behold the fowls of the earth and the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather they into barns, yet God feeds them. You think they're on autopilot, like a mechanical plane? Their life. Verse 27, which of you by taking thought can add one cubit to his stature? By taking thought. By worrying. Which of you by worrying can add... I remember when I was young and I wanted to be taller and I worried about, am I going to grow? I'm going to be short like my brother. You guys remember that? Anybody think about that when you were young? You don't want to be short? You don't want to be the shortest one. Not that it matters. Verse 28, and why take you thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field. The beautiful analogies he's laying out here. Jesus Christ is saying, consider the flowers of the field, how they grow and they don't work and they don't toil and they don't spin. And consider how beautiful they are. And they are arrayed in beauty. Verse 30, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So therefore, in verse 31, do not worry. It says in King James Version, take no thought. Do not worry. And then it goes through all those things again, telling you, don't do that. Don't worry about those. But seek ye first the kingdom of God. Trust in the kingdom of God. For it is coming, like the Holy Day say, like the covenants say, like everything you've learned for many years and God has pulled you out of the world. That's what it's saying. And don't worry about the other stuff as much. Oh yeah, it's hard when you're hungry. It's hard when you have a bill and you only have so much money in the bank. I know all of that. But if you trust in Him and put your cares on Him, He will lay the oil on top of your soul and make it smooth and give you peace like you haven't had before. Worry keeps you from enjoying what you have. It makes you forget the important things. It makes you forget what you're worth and what you can offer to other people because you're caught up in yourself. It's a waste of energy. And worst of all, it's characteristic of somebody who is an unbeliever. And that's not what we want to be characteristic of. So don't waste today by polluting it with tomorrow's troubles. And at every age, you feel like you have troubles. From the school bus, throughout the rest of your life. Everybody has worries, no matter what. Did you know that the English word worry comes from a German word? This is Quintana. Wurgen. And in that language, it means to strangle. That's what it means. To strangle. That puts it pretty vividly, doesn't it? If you're worrying, it's strangling you. I think there's another term. I think they call it anxious in one of the Bibles. I don't remember what translation. It's called anxious, like anxious worry. And in that particular term, if you look it up, I don't have the word for it, but it just comes to my mind. That word anxious, it means like divided, like cut up. Okay? So when you worry about something, you know how it cuts you up? You can't focus on something because every time you try to, you go back to your worry and it kind of splits you up and you can't just be not worried. Sometimes the only time we have a real full breath and a real full smile and we have the, hi, how are you doing? Is when we go to the Feast of Tabernacles. It's because we get away from everything that stares us in the face that gives us a hint of worry. So don't be strangled. Don't be cut up. Mostly because Jesus Christ says, please, don't do that. Fifth and our last request from God is that we share with Him what's in our hearts. Individually. We share with Him what's in our hearts. This is the last chapter we'll turn to as we close this up now. 2 Samuel. Chapter 22. 2 Samuel chapter 22. It's a great chapter, and I'm only going to read some verses in it. If you have time to go through the whole thing and think about this relationship of trust between God and David, you can see it goes back and forth. So when we share what's in our heart with Him, that's what creates that bonding. That's why, like, if you're suspicious of somebody, you spend some time with them, and you can agree to disagree on something, the suspicion goes away. Even though you might not agree, the suspicion goes away. See, that's the way that works, because you dispel it. So you have that relationship. So he wants you to do that. And we usually do that by prayer and meditation. That's how you have that relational thing going on. 2 Samuel chapter 22, we'll start in verse 1. And David spoke to the Lord the words of the song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. And he said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. The God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower, my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I will call on the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. When the waves of death compassed me, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death confronted or prevented me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to God, cried to my God." He makes him personal. "And he did hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ears." Now he tells you about what was besetting David, and then he says, this is how God answered. When I had these problems, and he explains what those problems are, now he says, and this is what God's response was, verse 8. "Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the heaven moved and shook because he was angry. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and did fly, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. And he made darkness pavilions round about him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. Through the brightness before him were coals of fire kindled. For the Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. And he sent out arrows, scattering them, lightning, and discomfited them. And the channels of the sea appeared, and the foundations of the world were discovered, were laid bare at the rebuking of the Lord." That's who we need to trust. It's that being we need to trust. Not all these other things that are distractions, that make us worry, that cut us up, that strangle us. It's he who we need to trust. Verse 22. "For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also upright before him and have kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me, rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyesight." See this? According to my cleanness in his eyesight. You know, when you have a friend and he does something wrong, you allow him to get off the hook real gently. Because in your eyesight, he has a certain sense of cleanness. He's your friend. And you trust him. And you still let him off the hook. But when you're suspicious of somebody, and he's not real close friends, and he does a little bit of something different than what you think, then you're not as merciful. Verse 26. "Because with the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. And with the upright man, you shall show yourself upright. And with the pure, you will show yourself pure. And with the twisted, the perverted, the froward, you will show yourself unsavory. And the afflicted people, you will save. But your eyes are upon the haughty, that you may bring them down. So in humility should we live. For you, O Lord, are a lamp to my feet that will lighten my darkness. For by you I have run through a troop. By my God have I leapt over a wall." He can do nothing wrong when God is there. Because God, it says in verse 31, "As for God, his way is perfect." And the word of the Lord is tried, it's trusted, and he is a buckler. It tells you there, and he is a buckler. In other words, he's a shield. He will keep you from the harm. To everyone that, right there, trust in him. Turn the page to verse 50. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the heathen, and I will sing praises to your name. So, brethren, we should embrace God's sovereignty. Find that our confidence increases when we do this. When we trust him, we will find that our insecurities will fade. We'll find better ways about ourselves. We will worry less. We'll be more calm. When people hear your name, will they think of a frenetic individual who's constantly worrying about everything? Will they think of someone who is just contagious with nervousness? You're afraid to go up to them because their nerves might jump out on you? Or will they think of someone who's calm, who feels that somebody behind them, God Almighty, who they trust in, gives them all that they need? Which one is it? I say, we trust in God. Thank you.